at this text, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to encourage you to do the same wherever you are. Jordan, if you could throw up the text slide for us so people don't have to look at my knees while I'm standing up. This is God's word from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Starting in verse 4, it says this: John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Thank you for reading along with me and for standing for the reading of God's word. It's just one little way that we like to acknowledge that when we read the Bible, we're not reading any ordinary book. We're reading the very word of God. And this particular word this week kind of had me tied up in knots as to how to get started with it. The hardest part sometimes of creating and writing a sermon is to figure out where to begin. And I really couldn't find a good starting place for this text this week. So I figured what we could do is maybe take stock, a little bit of an inventory of what we have in these few paragraphs that we just read. So first thing to notice about this text that we read today is it's a greeting, kind of basic. This is just sort of the standard way that you begin a letter. Even the phrase grace to you and peace is one that we're very familiar with in the New Testament. Most of the letters that Paul writes, Ephesians, Colossians, not Galatians actually, but Philippians, they all begin with the same sort of standard grace and peace to you greeting. So that's what we have here in the text today. It is a greeting. What else do we have? Well, kind of fascinatingly, we have bookends in this text. I don't know if you noticed that as we read it, but it starts and ends almost the same exact way. Verse 4 says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then verse 8, where we finished, again, from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So everything we read today is kind of sandwiched in between these bookends of an expression of God's timeless, unchangeable eternity. He who is and was and is to come. Okay, so we got the bookends. What else do we have here? How about this? A lot of scripture. And I don't mean the actual verses that I just read here. I mean references and echoes and allusions and quotations of other parts of the Bible. It's everywhere. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, before we started this series on the book of Revelation, I put out a little short YouTube video on our channel mentioning to you guys this astonishing fact that in the book of Revelation, there's 400 and something verses, but there are over 500 references to other scripture within those 400 and something verses. Like, John's book is just saturated in scripture. And this passage that we read today, even just four verses, is very exemplary is not the word I'm looking for. It's illustrative of that. It's all over the place. We've got a little bit of Exodus in here. We've got a little bit of the Psalms in here. We've got prophets like Zechariah and Daniel. We even have New Testament references, it seems, in Colossians and Philippians when he's talking about Christ. John is just quoting scripture left and right. And I know it's not with quotation marks, it's not verbatim quotes, but he's echoing the other words of the Bible that have preceded his book. So, just to recap, we have a greeting, we have bookends, and we have lots and lots and lots of scripture. Is that it? Well, I want to add one more thing to all this. I want to add the fact that there's also a snowball in this passage. There is a snowball here in verses 4 through 8, or, okay, that's confusing. What I'm meaning is there is a snowball effect that is taking place in these passages, or this passage. Now, can you picture a snowball at the top of the hill that's beginning to roll? Actually, come to think of it, I have no idea if this is how it works in real life. I'm basing my knowledge of this example purely off of watching cartoons when I was a kid. But here's what the cartoons suggest happens when a snowball begins at the top of a hill. It starts off as this tiny little snowball that's gradually rolling down the hill, and then it begins to pick up momentum, and it rolls faster and faster and faster. And as it picks up momentum, the snowball gets bigger and bigger because it's gobbling up snow as it goes down the hill. And as it continues to roll, what started off as this little tiny snowball has become this giant careening boulder of snow crashing through, well, whatever's at the bottom of the hill. Now, with that picture in your head, I want you now to come back with me to these verses in Revelation. And with that snowball effect in mind, I want to read it to you one more time. And let me see if you can pick up on what I'm getting at. Here we go. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 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 It's about to say. Do you see what I mean? Do you see the snowball effect that happens? There's a momentum that is building all throughout this passage. There is an enthusiasm that is building each phrase of each verse. The snowball starts with this simple statement about who our God is. And then the snowball begins to grow bigger and to pick up speed as we get into the glory of our God who has triumphed over death. And then by the time that we get to the love of God in Christ for his people, the snowball is turned into an avalanche. And each step along the way, you can imagine John writing this, getting more and more excited about his God and what his God has done, till he gets to the point where that excitement has built up to this point where he can't contain it any longer, and he has to just out of nowhere burst out and say, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He can't contain it anymore. And the coolest thing to me about this passage is how what starts off as this mundane, just generic greeting can't go for very far before it just burst into doxology. Doxology is a word I'm going to use a lot in this, and so let me define it for us. I know we sing a song called the Doxology, so you guys might be familiar with that, but it's not just the title of a song. Doxology is a technical term that means the expression of praise, expressing praise to God. Actually, you could trace the roots of this word back to a Greek word, which it's based off of. It's one of the very first Greek words you learn if you ever try to do a beginner's class on New Testament Greek. It's the word doxa, which means glory. It's one of the first words you learn because it's written so often in the New Testament, the word glory, doxa. And so doxology is, it's an expression of praise to God. It's an expression of glorifying Him and lifting Him high. That's what it means. And the reason that I'm given so much attention on defining this word is because I think there's a principle at play here in these four verses of Revelation that we just looked at. And it's not just in Revelation. It's something that happens all throughout the Bible, but we see it very clearly here, and it's this. Theology leads to doxology. Or maybe I'll say it like this instead. Theology should lead to doxology. So theology, knowledge about God, should inevitably transform into doxology, the praise of God. And when God's people speak about Him, about who He is and what He's done and what He will do, they can't help but get to this place where all of a sudden they can't contain it anymore and they burst out into the praise of the very God that they're speaking of. You can't get very far talking about the magnificence of God without bursting into doxology. And you know, this is where the title is coming from of my sermon. I don't know if you saw it when we flashed it up on the screen, but I called this sermon Doxological Detonation. It's one of the first sermon titles I've given in a long time where Kelly Wolf received it, our office manager, Kelly, and she said, ooh, that sounds interesting. So I'll take that as a win if I can title a sermon that actually piques interest. But I wish that phrase was mine. It actually isn't. I'm taking it from a friend of mine, a guy that went to seminary a few years before me, but he was a poet on the side. And one day in class, he was asked to share one of his poems, and so we did. He was not bashful about sharing these things in public, and within that poem that I heard of later on was this phrase that's always stuck with me, doxological detonation. And the idea behind that is what we've been talking about. When we can't suppress or hold back our praise of God anymore, it just explodes. Kaboom. What I want to connect the dots with, though, today is how that doxological detonation happens, how you get to the explosion. And it's simple. We see it right here in the text. You simply talk about who our God is and what He's done. And before long, the detonation is there. We light the fuse of the dynamite, in a sense, when we begin to speak about the character of our God, when we get to speak about the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, when we begin to speak about how the Holy Spirit has been given us to dwell within and to guide and to lead. All of those things are just, they're compounding this explosive material. They're adding pressure until the next thing you know, boom. Praise is bursting forth. The detonation has taken place. And we're shouting out praises to God. Our theology has turned into doxology. This is how we kind of understand what's happening to John here. And in this mundane greeting, the reason why he kind of out of nowhere just burst into praise, you know, when he says in right before verse 7, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. It's because he's experiencing that doxological detonation. He probably didn't intend it to happen, but as he's writing down who his God is and what He's done, it just takes him there. And interestingly enough, what I want to add to that is, this is also what we're aiming to do at church. You realize that? You probably thought I forgot about our theme, or at least the theme that I've presented the last few weeks, that we're focusing on the church, on who she is and what her calling is. Remember, we're looking at these early chapters of Revelation through basically sort of understanding our church through that lens. And so this is how I want to connect it to this passage today. We don't have anything explicitly about the church in our passage. Maybe one little piece that we'll get to in a bit later. But I have to say that as I'm reading this passage and thinking about John as he takes his theology and it just morphs into doxology without him really intending to do it, I couldn't help but think that that's what we're trying to do at church. Everything we do and we plan, the scriptures that we start with, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray together, the confessions that we recite out loud to each other, the greetings that we exchange, the sermon that's preached, even to the final benediction where we give this blessing that God gives his people, every single element of what we do is just like lighting fuses. It's like tossing dynamite around with the expectation that as we do that, a doxological detonation is going to take place. And that the more that we simply speak about our God and we speak about what he has done, we won't be able to contain it. His glory and his praise will burst forth from our lips, even if we weren't intending it. That's what we're trying to do at church. We said in week one that the first thing to know about church is that she finds her identity in Jesus Christ. We said last week in week two that we also need to know that the church is the place where Jesus is found. And now this week in week three, this is what I'm saying. The church is the place where theology becomes doxology. It's the place where we gather together as the people of God to see what we know about God become the praise of God as we join together. What we're going to do in the remainder of the time that I have today is we're going to practice that, so to speak. And we're going to walk through this greeting that John gives and see if we can't track along with him as the snowball begins to roll faster and faster and get bigger and bigger. We're going to see if maybe as we track with him that the same thing will happen in our hearts. And just as he experiences this doxological detonation kind of out of nowhere, maybe the same thing will happen to us as we walk with him through recounting the deeds of the Lord. Another way of saying this is, even though that we're very spread out today, even though we're in our living rooms or we're somewhere else watching this on a computer screen or on a TV, we're going to toss some dynamite around and see if the explosion happens. All right? You with me? Let's do it. I know I don't have a whole lot of time left, but I got enough that I think we can take a closer look at this and see what happens. So, what we have at the beginning when the fuse is lit is this simple statement of who God is. Let me read it to you again. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits or who are before his throne. Okay, actually I'm realizing that I need to back up for a second and start with something else, because that seven spirits before the throne, that is a very curious statement. It reminds me that actually what we need to start with is a little bit of an explanation about that number seven. The number seven, or in fact, all sorts of numbers in the book of Revelation, often are not just meant to count things, but they have a symbolic meaning. In apocalyptic literature, like Revelation is, prophetic literature, numbers oftentimes denote these sort of special meanings. And seven is one of the most used symbolic numbers of all. It's a number that is meant to symbolize completion or wholeness or perfection. And this is important even in the verse that I skipped over at the beginning. Go back up to the very start of what we read today. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's all good and well. he's writing this letter to the seven churches in Asia, okay. But then you realize that, wait a second, there are more than just seven churches in Asia at this time. A lot more, actually. And yet the text makes it sound like that's an exhaustive list of all the churches of Asia, to the seven churches of Asia. Most commentators on this passage have taken that in mind and said, okay, what's going on here is that seven is meant to be more than just telling you how many churches he's going to write to. It's using that number symbolically, like prophetic literature often does, and it's communicating this sense of wholeness or completion. So that when it says John is writing to the seven churches of Asia, it's those seven that are going to be representative of the whole church in all times and all places, whether they be churches in Asia or churches in, you know, what would be known as Europe today, or even us as the church thousands of years later. We're included in that because that seven there meant for the churches means that it goes well beyond just the number seven. Okay. Where this pays dividends, though, is in the next paragraph, the one that we started reading that I abruptly stopped, because it has this very curious phrase, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. What's going on there? Well, let's apply what we just learned. The number seven oftentimes communicates something different than just a numerical counting. And I think that's what's happening here. And I just want to say, I'm not going out on a limb here. This is the majority opinion of this passage, is that what's being referred to is not seven different spirits or angels or powers, but rather it's speaking of the one Holy Spirit who embodies all that this number seven implies. Remember we said it means wholeness, completion, perfection. And the seven spirits before the throne of God is trying to say, listen, the Holy Spirit, he is everything that we think of when we think of seven. It's especially important because one of the callings of the Holy Spirit is to be with his people, to be with the church, to dwell within them, to give them gifts, to encourage and edify each other. And if the Holy Spirit was less than seven, so to speak, you know, what the number seven represents, then it would mean that he was limited by locality. That if he was over there with that church, that he couldn't be with our church. Or if he's with Brian, then he can't be with me, that he needs to be in one place or the other. But because this idea of seven is given to him, it means he can be in all places, in all times. He can know all things and not be in the dark about any of our needs. He is all that this number seven implies, wholeness, completion, perfection. If this is still tripping you up, think about it this way. This is one legitimate translation of this passage, is to say, not the seven spirits before the throne, but the sevenfold spirit before the throne. That is the Holy Spirit. So I'm saying this because I want to clear up something that's kind of confusing in the text, but I'm also saying it because I want you to realize what we have here right at the beginning of the greeting is a presentation of our God in all of his glory, meaning the presentation of our God as one God in three persons, the Trinity. We have here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one of them in this opening paragraph is sort of portraying for us a different attribute of God. Let's say the Father is the one at the beginning who is and who was and who is to come, meaning that he is eternal and unchangeable. But then also we have the Spirit, who we just talked about, who is before the throne of God, meaning that he exists in the place where he can intercede for his people and plead on their behalf. And then, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son, who we're told is the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth, meaning he's showing us the glory and the triumph and the being lifted high and exalted of our God. This is the God that we come to worship on Sundays. This is the God who's with us moment by moment throughout the week. Wow. He exists in all the mystery of the Trinity, unbounded by time. He is and was and is to come. He exists in the triumph and glory of a conquering king, Jesus Christ, who is given the name above every name. And he exists in the tenderness and mercy of the God who dwells with his people and pleads on their behalf, like we see with the Holy Spirit here existing before the throne of God. This is your God who you've come to worship today. Do you feel the momentum building a little bit? I mean, I'm about ready to burst out into praise, and we're just getting started. No wonder John, as he began to write these things and actually put on paper who our God is, he started to get all worked up. So that momentum is building as we just have this simple presentation of who our God is. It really begins to build, though, when we move into what our God has done. So check this out. This is verse 5. Halfway through verse 5, actually. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him who loves us. Your God loves you. And Jesus Christ the Son took on flesh and became incarnate so that he could not only say that he loves you, he could prove it. Do you realize that your life and mine is deserving of one thing? Death. The wrath of God poured out on sin and unrighteousness. We have a lot of it, most of which we're probably not even aware of. And yet Jesus shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he took the death that we deserved on himself. He took the wrath of God that we deserved upon him. And he endures the hell of the cross so that you and I might live. That's what I mean when I say that he doesn't just say that he loves us, he proves it. And get this, that hell of the cross that Jesus endures so that you and I might live, it's also so that you and I might have a new calling and a new purpose. We sometimes don't think of this. We sort of stop when we talk about being freed from sin and being forgiven of transgressions, but John keeps going, and he actually says, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God. This is incredible that because you've been freed from your sin, because you've been cleansed and forgiven once and for all by Christ, it means that now you are able to have a new calling, that of being part of this community of priests. That is that you are part of the community that's job is to reflect and communicate the character of our God to the world around us. That's what a priest meant. At its core, it means a mediator between God and man. And we do not mediate in the same way that Jesus Christ does, but we do reflect the goodness and truth and grace and peace of our God to the world around us. We think of priests sometimes as purely with the sacrificial function. Priests did a lot of things in the Old Testament, and yes, they were the ones that administrated animal sacrifices or the drink offering or grain sacrifices. But that all was under the much bigger umbrella of their main calling as representatives of God to the people. And through their words, through their teaching, through their life, they were meant to reflect the truth of God and to reflect his character so that their people might know or come to know who God was. Even the book of Exodus, where this language is being taken from, God tells his people right before he gives them the Ten Commandments that he's making, that they are his treasured possession and he's making them a kingdom of priests. This is what he means. That all of the people of Israel, even if they weren't technically priests, like from the line of Levi, they were priests in the sense that they were going to be communicating God's character to the world around them. And whenever they came into contact with an Egyptian or a Hittite or a Babylonian, those people would get to know who God was through the lives of God's people. Well, there's a lot there, I know. I've just kind of opened up a can of worms. But what I want you to see is that Jesus Christ doesn't just love you by freeing you from sin. He also loves you by giving you a purpose and a calling and a new meaning to be part of the kingdom of priests to his God and Father. You know, if we were tracking along precisely with John's greeting here, this would be the point at which we couldn't go on any further. We just stop and erupt into praise. Because it's at this portion, right after he talks about the kingdom of priests, that he does break into praise. And he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But I want us to hold off just for a moment. Before we get to that doxological detonation, I want to add one more thing. One more thing that John has to kind of add as an addendum, because he wasn't able to get there before he burst out into praise. But I want to add it in, and it's verse 7. It says this: Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. What does this mean? It means that your God, specifically God the Son, he's coming back, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be, well, there's not really a word that can capture it. And why I wanted to add this in is because I want you to see that there's three parts of what we do when we try to kind of light the fuses for this detonation. We talk about who God is, existing as the triune God in all of his glory. We talk about what God has done, especially in the gospel of Jesus. But we also talk about what God will do. And he is coming. And when he returns, it is going to be glorious, so glorious that everyone will see. That actually kind of gives explanation to a part of this that maybe was curious to you. You notice that last little bit says, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, or some of your translations will say mourn or weep. You're probably thinking like, wait a second, I thought when Jesus comes back, everybody would be happy. There's no crying when Jesus comes back. Well, believe it or not, surprise, surprise, this is another allusion to a previous scripture, another echo, if you will. This one goes back to the book of Zechariah, a prophet in the Old Testament. And there's a portion of Zechariah's prophecy when he anticipates the people of God wailing and mourning when they see him return. And that's where John's getting this language. But if you go back and read that portion of Zechariah, you realize that the reason that the people are mourning is because they realize that the one that they rejected was their Redeemer. The one that they rejected was their God. And so when God returns in his glory, when their Messiah comes in his glory, and they realize that they turned their back on him previously, it cuts them to the heart. And they start mourning and wailing. This is what John is trying to capture. And even though there's lots and lots of material written on the precise nature of this mourning, I'm not going to get into all of that. Really, what I want to get into with this is just the general idea, and that is that when Jesus comes back in glory, it ain't going to be as a secret agent. It's not going to be covert. There isn't going to be any disagreement about, is this really the Son of God or not? No. When he comes this time, everybody will know him as the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Even those who rejected him.
The book of Philippians puts it this way. When Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. Amen. He's coming back. And it's going to be awesome. All right, I'm done. I can't hold it back anymore. To him be the honor, the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I hope you're with me, wherever you are today, that the detonation has happened. Because what? Well, we took 10 minutes to speak about the magnificence of who God is, what he's done, and what he will do. That's all it takes to bring our hearts to the point of bursting of how glorious our God is and how he is worthy of praise. I'm so glad that Brian chose for this week the prayer of adoration. It is so fitting for what we're talking about. That's doxological detonation. And that's what all this leads us to. What we see here, just to recap it all, is theology leading to doxology. It's speaking of who God is and what he's done and what he will do, inevitably taking us to a place where we can't help but burst out into doxology, his praise. It's what we see happening in this passage, but remember what I said at the beginning as well. It's also what we're hoping to do at church. And every time we gather together on the Lord's Day, everything we do, even the things that might seem the most mundane to you, it's all meant to just be lighting those fuses, tossing that dynamite around with the expectation that the more we speak of our God, the more we sing about him, the more we pray to him, the more we preach about his gospel, the more we do that, the closer we are to that doxological detonation, that explosion of praise. We can't help it. You talk about this God enough, you're going to start praising him. Now, this is essentially what I have for today, and I'm almost out of time here. I do want to add one small thing, though, here at the end. It's weird to conclude with this because I feel like it could be a whole other sermon, but it's important to say, and it's this. Doxological detonation can take many different forms. And I want you to realize that and think about that as you ponder on these things throughout the week. You know, as I spoke about this phenomenon, as we read it in this portion of Revelation, I probably gave the impression, and accurately so, that doxological detonation, it always looks like excitement, exuberance, just bouncing off the walls with joy over what God's done. And I think that is kind of what I'm seeing a little bit with John. It's what I've been feeling here on the couch. But I don't think it always has to be like that. Maybe more often than not it is, but there are times when it takes a different form. Think of Psalm 51. Maybe this will help us a little bit. I remember years ago, Kevin Reed sent me a sermon where the pastor, he mentioned this, and it's always stuck with me. He was talking about Psalm 51, and at the very end of Psalm 51, David, writing, says, the sacrifices of the Lord, and, you know, sacrifices in Old Testament, we could kind of think of that as worship, as praise. He says, the sacrifices of the Lord are what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. In that scenario, the doxological detonation comes very quietly, very humbly, with a whisper. And yeah, there are many times when the detonation will be a shout for joy, but there are also going to be some times when the detonation in your heart brings you to your knees, and it's a bowed head before your God. There are going to be times when the detonation is a shout of praise. There are going to be times when the detonation is a shed tear. And I'm saying that because I don't want to give the impression that there is only one way that this bursting out in praise in your heart, there's only one way that that can look like. There are many different ways. And I think it's important because the church that is serious about seeing theology turn into doxology also needs to be the church that's serious about respecting those doxological expressions in whatever form they come in and not insisting upon our mold to always fit all. Now, I know, I see the angry emails coming my way. Those of you that are more Presbyterian and Reformed-leaning, you're going to say, Josh, remember 1 Corinthians 15, do all things decently in good order. Actually, that's 14 now that I think of it. And then others of you are going to say, Josh, remember David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant? It needs to look like that. All right, I get it. So bring it on, those angry emails. I just want you guys to know that this doxological detonation, I think it could take many different shapes. And I want to be a pastor and I want to be a church that cultivates that, encourages that. And I want to be a pastor that says this, that the only posture that is not compatible with doxological detonation, the only posture that cannot fit with this bursting of praise for God is boredom, indifference. That's the only one that doesn't play along with doxological detonation. May the Lord never allow us to get there. And if we find ourselves there, then may the Lord speak to our hearts with every means at his disposal about who he is, what he has done, and what he will do to light that fuse again and to get ready for the boom. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a God that all it takes is simply just to speak your name and to talk for a few moments about you, and the next thing we know, we are bursting out in praise. We love you, Lord. And we are floored by the fact that you love us and love us in such astounding ways. Father God, let us live every day of our life shouting your praise and reflecting the truth of who you are. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.